Well, perhaps this is something I needed anyway in the way of encouragement and conviction is what I'm speaking on this morning. I want to talk about the subject of mortification and just to show how this works. I mean, like yesterday afternoon, I don't do extremely well when my wife is away. You know, I mean, I'm a wife person, you know. I mean, I like my wife at home. And when she is not there, I mean, I don't like the quietness of the house. And not that she's a loud person at all. She's not. But just to hear her feet walking across the floor or hear her going down to the laundry room or in the kitchen cooking or whatever, it soothes. It's a balm of encouragement. And so, you know, here I am. I'm sitting out in my office yesterday, and I just got list after list after list of things I've got to do. I mean, it just, like I said, these voices are constantly screaming at me. And and I'm feeling kind of really moody and down and all that. And, you know, as we've talked about, I mean, either you can whine or worship, or you can sulk or savor the moment because, you know, somebody said years ago that loneliness becomes our friend when it forces us to enjoy the presence of God more than the presence of others. And so I just, yesterday I said, hey, I just need to get up by faith, press on, even though, once again, the feelings, no feelings, you know, want to do it at all. But in choosing to do it, I said, God, I know this pleases you. This is mortifying my fleshly tendency to want to sulk and miffed, and I'm going to press on with you. So I'm not saying I always pass the test when that comes, but yesterday the Lord helped me. And so this is something I feel like is going to be helpful to me this morning as I talk about, once again, this whole issue of mortification. And listen, don't you ever think of mortification as an oppressive, cumbersome, archaic, monkish exercise. This is something that is a godsend for us. It will help us, as you'll see this morning, in other ways than what we've mentioned in the past. And so if you would, look with me in Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew 16, we'll just read a few verses this morning for our beginning text, Matthew 16, as we look at the subject of a gospel of mortification. And I've given it a subtitle this morning, and that is A Death Worth Living. A Death Worth Living. Jesus said, you recall here in this text, Matthew 16, verse 24, then said Jesus to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, note the phrases back up in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, number one. Number two, take up his cross. Number three, follow me. Okay? Now, if there's one thing that you understand from the outset, and we've talked about this before in our church, is this text, the application is discipleship, but the primary meaning is salvation. Okay? I mean, yes, true conversion reveals itself in discipleship, following Christ, denying self, walking the Calvary road. But it all begins by responding to the call to die. Salvation is a call to die. It's a death sentence to self, to the self-life. And every person that has ever been converted in some measure has tasted death. Now, Yes. Does conversion make you happy in God? Absolutely. Does it fulfill your needs? Absolutely. Does the peace of God reign? Absolutely. But listen, it's a call to mortification. It's a call to die. And in this passage, he describes the experience in terms of denying self and taking up his cross. Now, it's interesting, the phrase there, denying self, speaks to a refusal to rely on any self-saving escape from Christ's call. In other words, when he calls us to himself, calls us to die, and we're dying to anything that vies for Christ and him crucified as our way of escape from the wrath to come. So, the expression denying self speaks of a refusal to rely on any self-saving escape from Christ's call. While the next phrase, take up his cross, is a death to self-will and pride. In other words, it's the idea of overthrowing the rule of another. It speaks of a public humiliation and disgrace. And some of us, we know from experience that when we came into the kingdom of God, perhaps there was someone in our family or someone's in our family that became our bitter enemies. Jesus said, for a man's foes will be those of his own household. And so we knew what it was to suffer for Christ by virtue of the fact that our allegiance now is to Christ and not to the gods that formerly our ancestors or perhaps our present family have embraced. Al Barnes says this once again, to carry the cross is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or is trying or is considered disgraceful in following Christ. Now, I love these words of Walter Chantry. And, you know, if you're not familiar with Walter Chantry, he pastored Faith Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which became the local church that Banner of Truth Publishers worked out of. But Walter Chantry says, taking up the cross, listen now, is the conscious choice of a painful alternative motivated by love for Christ. I like the balance of that statement, don't you? It's motivated by love for Christ. But he says, it's taking up the cross with this conscious choice of a painful alternative that is constrained or motivated by the love of the Savior. Now, Cindy and I have been, and we've not been doing real good here lately because of everything we've got going on, but we've been reading through Holy War by John Bunyan in the mornings. So we try to take anywhere from, depending on our time, 2 to 5 pages of that allegory. And the one that put me onto this was Jeremy Walker over in Romania, who pastors in England. And he was just sharing some things from that with me personally to help me and encourage me. And so, man, we said, when we get back, we got to embark on that. Well, it's not an easy read, you know, because it's like reading the old King James Version of the Bible or Bunyan's unedited version of Pilgrim's Progress. It's not easy, that English vocabulary, which is so vast. But it's interesting, as man's soul is being besieged by God and by Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the emissaries, the divine emissaries of God, in that story, King Shaddai is accompanied by 4 captains that march toward man's soul to take the kingdom by force. The names of those captains are Captain Bonagerus, which refers to one of the stout and thundering captains that represent awakening. In other words, you know, when you came to Christ, I mean, you were stirred. You were assaulted in your mind. I mean, there was like some of us, we experienced maybe just a massive traumatic awakening. Well, that's what Captain Bonagerus represents. Then he mentions Captain Conviction, which is an awful display of the requirements of the law. So you remember, God's law is his schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? So we're gripped by the effects of the law. We're shown our sin in the light of God's holy law. And then the third captain is Captain Judgment, which is the dreadful expectation of the great day. And you remember when Paul, of course, confronted Felix, you know, and one of the things he brings out there, he magnifies, is that, Felix, you're going to have to give an account for your sin. It's that day of judgment. So you see this in the scripture, how that oftentimes, like, for example, John 16, you know, that speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict you of sin and of righteousness and of what? Judgment to come. So there's like a sense, it's an awakening agent once again, that one day you'll have to stand before God and give an account of your soul before him. And then here's the fourth captain. This is my point. The fourth captain's name is execution. And it refers to the destruction of self-will or the mortification of self-reliance. Now, I don't know about you. Now, think with me for a minute. This is not deep. I mean, if it was deep, I couldn't grasp it or even articulate it. But the fourth captain is Captain Execution. See, that's what I think Christ is referring to here. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. So every conversion, friend, the prelude to that is some speck, some measure of death, of mortification. And so that's the foundation of our faith right there. And once again, it speaks loudly of grace, of the grace of God. Because if it was not for grace taking the initiative and calling us to die, no life. There would be no life. So with that said, this morning, you find when Jesus called the rich young ruler, he called him to die to his love for his possessions. Now I don't think he, obviously the text is not advocating a salvation by works. That, I mean, I've got to get my possessions before I can have eternal life. But this young man was so gripped and so ensnared by his possessions that the only way he could free himself from the power of that would ultimately drag his soul to hell is to look to God. And so, see, these commands and directives of the Savior are intended to get us to look to God, for it is he and he alone that can do that which is impossible for us. And every one of us, I mean, it was an impossible situation before we came to Christ. But God. He's the one that did it. So anyway, Mark chapter 10, verse 21 speaks of that. Now here, we read in Scripture, as a man by the name of Mr. Ford said, we read in Scripture of taking up the cross, but never laying it down. Now any person that has said that they've identified with Christ, they've received the Savior, they're walking with him, and suddenly they lay it down, every indication, they've renounced the faith, they've turned their back on God, we know they never took it up to start with. Because it is his keeping, sustaining, persevering power that enables us to continue to bear the cross. And at times it does become very burdensome, but we continue to press on. Listen, a sinner's response to the conviction of sin always entails a death sentence to pride. It is the death sentence to what he has placed his hope in as a substitute for Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. This death that occurs at the moment of regeneration is foundational, the foundation of sin-killing grace. For every believer, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we are given his spirit to mortify or to put to death the evil desires of the body. You remember the text is Romans 8:13. If you through the spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? But we must not forget the purpose. And more important, don't overlook the most important part of this text, and that is the person. The person. Follow me. You see, quite honestly, a lot of people, they try to work Christianity with all kind of world religions. And they say, yeah, Jesus has called us to come to him. He's called us to salvation and all. And so they'll take on the role of mortifying sin. It's like the Muslim guy, you know, that holds his hand up above his head to pay penance for his sin, to kill his sin. And he leaves it there 24/7 for a number of weeks. Can you believe he could do it? But he did it. And his hand just stiffened into that place where he can't pull it down any longer. But that was his way of coming to Christianity. But that's not following Jesus. That's not following. That's just following some morbid, self-denial, rigid mortification. But it's not following Jesus. Listen, to mortify is a means to an end, and that is to follow Christ. To follow Christ. He doesn't require us to hold our hand up over our head. He requires us to deal a death blow to these evil propensities of our heart. So unrighteousness is replaced oftentimes with self-righteousness if our intention is to mortify with no intention of following after Christ. Okay? So therefore this morning, let me give you three things to think about. Okay? Number one, let's once again stir up our mind in the way of remembrance when it comes to what is the biblical definition of mortification. The definition of mortification. The Greek word, if you remember, is thanatao. Thanatao. And it is in the, listen, very important now, in the indicative present active. Almost everything in the Christian life is in the past tense. In other words, we are being acted upon. We are being influenced by. We are being controlled by. We are knowing the power of God exerted on us, and He is acting upon us without our help. But in this case, thanatao is in the indicative present active. Now, that's important. I didn't share that to kind of wow you. Man, he can sure pronounce the Greek. Man, you just don't know. I mean, I've struggled with Greek. But I'll tell you, it was interesting as I studied this, because what the term means is, it is I who initiate the process of killing sin. Silence is intended here to get you to think for a moment. Yes, He has saved us by His grace. Yes, He has regenerated us by His Spirit. Yes, He has put His Spirit within us. But friend, when it comes, when we are tempted, when we are enticed to sin, we start the process. You know how we do it? By faith. By faith. The principle of faith. It means that it is an action and originates with us, but can only be carried out, by the way, through the aid of the Spirit of God. To mortify means to kill, to render inactive, or to overthrow the rule of another. And it is most effectively carried out by cherishing and cultivating the Spirit's influences in our life. In other words, the influence of teaching us the things of God, of giving us understanding, of convicting us of sin, of making a way of escape that we might be able to bear temptation. So we respond to these influences when we are enticed, when we're tempted. Mortification, ladies and gentlemen, is not to be confused with regeneration. As the word regeneration is in the passive Greek tense. Simply put, listen, this means that the Spirit is entirely responsible for the miracle of regeneration. I mean, what does Jesus say there in John 3 and verse 7? The wind, referring to the Spirit, blows where it willeth, where He wills. So He is the one that does the work of regeneration. Listen, on the other hand too, regeneration and justification are inseparably linked to the Spirit's work of sanctification. Whereas mortification is carried out in cooperation with the Spirit of God. So we know that He is in us. He's called the Spirit of sanctification or purification, and He is conforming us to the image of Christ. But when it comes to personal duty and responsibility before the Lord, I must take the initiative when sin comes, when enticements begin to wave over me, I must take the initiative to, by faith, activate a greater influence and impact of the power of the Holy Spirit upon my life. Do you see that? Now listen, here's the second point. That didn't take long, did it? Secondly, why should we kill sinful desires? Did you ever think about it? What should be our motivation for putting to death the deeds of the body? Romans 8, verse 13, once again, For if you live according to the flesh, what does that mean? It means if I'm living in such a way that everything's revolving around me, literally it means to indulge your carnal desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, why is this important, brethren? Number one is because of the eternal consequence. We're talking about here not loss of reward. We're talking about loss of one soul. We're talking about damnation. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, one person put it like this. Life offers only two alternatives, either crucifixion with Christ or self-destruction without Him. Okay? So if we're following Christ, quite honestly, we're walking the Calvary Road. We're walking the Calvary Road, which is self-denial, death to will, death to future, death to what I want. I'm battling this. Yes, I'm battling, even as a new creature in Christ. It doesn't mean that all is well. The Christian life is a battle. It's a good fight of faith. Now listen to what Spurgeon said. If you do not die to sin, you will die for sin. Richard Baxter said, kill sin before it kills you. And you're familiar with the famous statement of John Owen in his little treatise on mortification. If we're not killing sin, sin will be killing us. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Abstain. Now, by the way, you say, well, mortification seems to be more aggressive, you know. I mean, it's kind of like Alabama or Auburn offense, you know. I mean, where we're just really, pummeling our opponent. But listen, mortification many times can be somewhat passive too. He says that we are to abstain or we are to avoid fleshly lust. Even that requires the grace of mortification. The meaning is that any indulgence in fleshly desires, now watch this, it lessens the strength of the soul. It desensitizes the conscience, diminishes the understanding, weakens the memory, clouds our judgment, and enfeebles the hands of laying hold of eternal life, which the Bible says that we are to lay hold, we're to firmly grasp eternal life. How do we do it? By mortifying the deeds of the body. Now here's another reason why we ought to be killing sinful desires, and that is because of the temporal consequence. Now hold on to your seatbelts here. This to me just spoke volumes to my heart, okay? And I hope it will to you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or the season of testing. And it's referring back to the Israelites being tested. But it says also, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. God said to those people, they were not mortifying. They were complaining, they were whining constantly. And He said, they do, listen to this now, Hebrews chapter 3, they do always err in their heart. Listen, friend, it wasn't just an occasional stumble and sinning against God. I mean, they were doing it constantly. And God said, because of that, He said, they're going to experience My wrath, for these people will not enter into My rest. And so it is with us. We're not talking about perfection, friend, but we are talking about perseverance. We're not sinless, but we will sin less. We are constantly mortifying, fighting the good fight of faith, but we don't always succeed. Sometimes we fail, don't we? I fail. But I continue on because God is at work in me. Now here's some real pithy quotes, all right? Quotes under this title of how mortification strengthens and imparts vitality, the grace of energy in our spiritual walk, okay? John Calvin said this, "The mortification of the flesh is the quickening of the spirit." The mortification of the flesh is the quickening of the spirit. Now, you know, I'll be honest with you, if I sit and watch Fox News any more than 30 minutes, I'm not worth 2 cents spiritually. I'm not into sports like I used to be. I mean, I like to follow the Masters some. I like to follow the Braves some, you know. I like to follow Alabama football some, SEC some. But I want to tell you something, friend. If I sit there and watch a football game or a baseball game for 3 hours, I am as dull as I can be spiritually. I don't expect anything other than silence in the response to what I'm saying. But I'm saying, you know, if I'm sitting there watching Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, you know, and listening to what, you know, their agendas and just their antics, it deadens me. Now, you're saying we ought to be so spiritually minded all the time, just lock ourselves into some cave or some closet and think about God? No. But I'm just saying, though, this shows you how this world does dull the spiritual senses. Listen, Calvin is referring to our own spirit's well-being as nothing enlivens the vigor and sensitivity of our soul to the things of God any more than us being conscious of ongoing death. John Owen said this, "The vigor, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh." And John Cordelia said, "All Christians lead a dying life. It is the secret," are you listening now? "It is the secret of their strange vitality." Now, you know, John, Matt, Kevin, I mean, all of us, you know, I'm in a lot more churches than you guys are, but I mean, you've gone to churches before, perhaps maybe you were a member for a while, or maybe you're just passing through, whatever. And have you ever sensed when you go into some of those atmospheres, it is as dead as 4 o'clock? Why? Because for years, people have so neglected mortification, they're not sensible to loving each other. They're sensible to being jealous and fighting and bickering. And I'm thinking of a church, a little church, you know, outside of the Shoals area. I tell you, friend, it's just chaos right now. There's a deadness. There's a morbidity in the atmosphere. You can't walk in without feeling it. Like a wet dish rag. I mean, you just, it's like somebody just drapes you with it. And as soon as the service is over, they're out the door. Now, listen, if not for the grace of God, so go I. I'm not standing here in judgment against him. I wouldn't dare call any names or any churches or anything like that. But I'm saying, you've been in churches like that before. I mean, where's the life? Where's the vitality again, like they've used in some of these quotes? Where is the fervor and the meaningfulness and warmth and love? It's because of neglected mortification for years that now the church has been victimized by their lethalness, their deadness. The question is asked, can a real Christian harden their heart? Can a real believer in Jesus Christ really harden their heart? Now, I want you to listen to this. Charles Spurgeon believed they could. But now, let me clarify what he says. In a message that he preached at his church, he said, "The gradual process of hardening of heart may take place in a measure in a true Christian, but will to its full extent in the mere professor whose religion lacks the inward vital principle." Now, who's the mere professor? It's those who say that they know God. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. It's those who merely have a confession of faith, but there's no reality. And what does he mean by the inward vital principle? He's speaking of nothing other than regeneration. So in other words, these people are hardening their heart at a rapid pace because they're unconverted due to the fact they've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now we get back to the believer, though, who can harden their heart to some measure, Spurgeon said. I want you to listen to this. And I wish I could share the whole thing with you, but I'm just going to hit the high points. Here's the steps. This is the downward spiral when a true believer is hardening their heart. He says it begins when carefulness and tenderness depart. They're no longer careful not to sin. And they're no longer tender to the voice and the promptings and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the person becomes insensitive to sin, no longer taking precautions to guard his heart against temptation. I like Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. You know, you probably think I'm a real compromiser if I have. But I like Lord of the Rings, you know. And if you watch it carefully, there's some real, I mean, Tolkien, you know, arguably, you know, was a believer, you know. A lot of people say, no, no way. I don't know. But there's some things he's inserted in there, if you listen to the words, the script, that seems to convey some pretty important spiritual matters. Well, anyway, I don't know if you remember or not, but Bilbo on one occasion makes this statement to Frodo. He says, "It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to." That's profound. Because, friend, when you step out your door, you step out this door today, you're going to face a world that is hostile to God. And the devil's going to use the things of this world to drag you into hell unless you're persevering in holiness. Spurgeon said the next distressing sign of growing hardness in the life of a believer, now listen to this, is increasing neglect or laxity in private devotion. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'm not going to encumber you by saying, well, you need to spend an hour a day or 2 hours a day in the Word of God, but I'm asking you, are you spending time daily in this book? Are you spending time each day dialoguing with God? Friend, I tell you, I fear for you if you're not. I fear for you. For your heart is being hardened. I hope you have a time of systematic Bible reading where you're taking the time to slowly meditate upon what you're reading in a devotional way, and then that leads to a response of worship, adoration, and secret prayer before God. Here's another thing. Spurgeon goes on to say, callousness of heart continues in the fact that hidings of the Savior's face do not cause, listen, the sorrow which they produced in former times. Remember what we've said before? The Puritans, their greatest curse was to lose the favor of God's countenance. The greatest blessing was to have that continual sense that it was well with their soul because the smile of God rested upon their life. And friend, let me tell you something. You can cultivate such a walk with God. You don't have to be a strong Christian, but you can cultivate such a walk with God that you know the difference. You know the difference. I hope you do. Here's a fourth thing. When the soul is hardened to the extent, it is probable that sin will no longer cause grief as it once did. In other words, when you do sin with your tongue, with your thought life, with your actions, does it trouble you? Does it create a spiritual storm in your heart? Illustration here. We'll almost wrap it up, okay? So bear with me here. Illustration. Spurgeon spoke of the second sin. I mean, you've sinned in an area, and then you sin again, and you sin again. Well, he talks about after you've sinned once, when God's doing all He can to restrain you from it, and you still sin. He said this, "Your life is not so pure as it once was, but still your heart is quite as peaceful." In other words, you've compromised, you've sinned against God, and you don't have as much peace as you used to, but you still have some measure of peace. But he said, in this state, an evil spirit whispers, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Spurgeon refers to a Dr. Preston, of how he told them of a professor, someone that just professed the name of Christ, who on one occasion was found drunk. And when much depression on the account of his drunkenness came, the devil came to him and said to him by way of temptation, do it again, for, said he, the grief you feel about it now, you will never feel anymore if you commit the sin again. Dr. Preston, Spurgeon said, says that the man yielded to the temptation. And from that time, he never did feel the slightest regret over his drunkenness and lived and died a confirmed sot, though formerly he had been a very sincere professing Christian. Spurgeon said, "Take heed of the second sin. If thou hast already fallen into the first, for that second fall may prevent you from repenting and returning to the right way." So let me just wrap this thing up with what Spurgeon said. Here's the next step in this spiral downward. The next stop on this ladder, down, down, down to destruction, is that sin, now causing less grief, is indulged in more freely. The man who has fallen the first time, the second time, he deliberately lies down. Now listen to this. I love what Spurgeon says here. The first time he was overtaken in a fault, the second time he overtakes the fault and runs after the sin. You remember Saul? You remember Samuel says, "You wait until I return, and then I'll tell you what your next step should be." 7 days went by. Samuel said, 7 days. Just wait 7 days, and then I'm going to tell you what your next step should be in combating the Philistines. And the scripture says, as the sun's going down on the seventh day, that Saul offers a sacrifice that only the prophet was to offer. And Samuel comes on the scene and he says, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "I saw that the people, they had fled from me. And you didn't come within the time appointed." Well, he did come within the time appointed, but he's looking to shift blame. And then Saul says something very interesting. Now listen to this. He said, "Therefore I forced myself to offer this sacrifice." It's interesting that Matthew Henry pointed out that from that day forward in the life of Saul, you never find him ever having to force himself to sin again. What does it mean when he said, "I forced myself"? He went against the grain of his conscience, against the Word of God, which told him to wait, and yet he forced himself and sinned anyway. And from that day forward, he never had to
to force himself to sin against God again. It came naturally. So then finally, he says, after this, there is still a greater hardening of heart. The man comes to dislike rebukes. And I ask you, friend, if somebody that's closest to you, it might be your wife, it might be your husband, it might be somebody in your little faith family here, it might be somebody that you know that you work with, rub shoulders with, and they know that you're a Christian and they're a Christian, if they were to confront you about your dullness and hardness of heart, how well would you respond? Would you bristle up? Would you become antagonistic? Would you protect yourself? It's not a good sign if you really desire to maintain a sensitive heart before the Lord. So anyway, we wrap things up with this. Here's the third and final point, and that is mortifications for mortifying sin. I'll just give you two, okay? Number one is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, if there's one thing that we as Christians don't do enough of, is we don't meditate upon the things of God, in particular the gospel. And you know that's been my heartbeat for years. But I really think in the light of the gospel, we need to take the time to really dwell upon just what our sin does to God and what it's doing to us. John Blanchard, you may have seen the quote, I put this quote on Facebook this morning, but he said, sin has two great powers. It reigns and it ruins. It reigns and it ruins. Now listen to this. To feel deeply about the nature of sin is to experience a greater incentive and determination to kill it. Think about it. Listen, and this is tragedy. I mean, what a diversity in reform movements. It's all academic. God help us. God, keep me from that. I don't want it to be academic. Help me to feel, oh God. Now there's the proper use of feelings, you see. But listen to this. We must learn to feel, brethren. Thinking about it is not sufficient to drive us to a deeper dependence on the Spirit to kill sin. The reason we lack motivation is because we have never forced ourselves to see sin in its ugly reality. In observing the depths and consequences of sin, the believer will never lack in motivation to annihilate it. It's like my friend Al Henson, who pastored up in Antioch, Tennessee, just outside of Nashville. He said, Brother Don, he said, what I do is he said, almost daily, he said, during my devotional time, if I'm battling with sin in my life, I take it and I'll put it on the table before me and I'll think about it. And then he said, I pray, God, help me to see that sin the way you see it. And Lord, give me the capacity to feel about that sin the way you feel about it. And he said, you know something, Brother Don? He said, when I confess sin after receiving a fresh revelation of how God feels about my sin, he said, I don't easily go back to it. I don't easily go back to it. So, consider once again what your sin does to God. Wish we had time to expound on these. It changes the truth of God into a lie, as we read in Romans chapter 1. Listen, don't start reasoning with your heart. Don't try to interpret things from your own experience, from your own sinful vantage point when God tells you something's wrong. If you do, first thing you know, your deceitful heart will convince you that your interpretation is right and what God says is wrong. It mars the image of God. It thwarts the purposes of God in our life. And sin silences the voice of God as it hardens our heart. But here's a second major thing. Not only the exceeding sinfulness of sin, brethren, but the infinite love, I'm speaking of Christ's love, that satisfied the wrath of God. Now, we sing about that, and man, well, we should, and I get caught up in the emotion of the moment, but I ask you, when you're behind closed doors, privately, alone with God, do you contemplate the infinite worth of the love of Christ and what He's done to atone for your sin and appease the wrath of God? What initiative, brethren? What endurance and what sacrifice did Christ display to show us how powerfully wicked our sin is? Listen to this. You really want to know how traumatic, how far severe your sin is? Look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. Jesus Christ showed divine initiative when he was willing to wrap himself in human flesh and do what only God was capable of doing. He exhibited endurance when he suffered the horrific agony of the cross, the chiding of his tormentors, and the bitter blows of his heavenly Father. And he offered once and for all the supreme sacrifice to save men from the vengeance of eternal fire. And you're telling me that sin is not exceedingly sinful and that his love is not of infinite value? Just consider these things and you recognize. And through that recognition, you begin to experience more and more of a grace of being motivated to kill sin in your life. So the conclusion of the message is this, very simply. When the wickedness of our corrupt desires and the depths of Christ's sacrifice are heartfelt, I want to emphasize that heartfelt feeling it, we will never be casual towards sin. Never. Never be casual toward it. We will treat it like the mortal enemy, an eternal enemy that it is. Let's pray together. Father, I get worked up, I get challenged, Lord, when I think about these things for my own personal help. God, this is a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing. But Lord, out of just this brief content this morning, there is such appreciation in my heart for what you've provided. Lord, sin had its tentacles around me. It was choking the life out of me. It had rendered me completely dead, insensible to the things of God. But Lord, because of your exceeding great kindness and infinite love, you came and you did something for me that no amount of expectation and hope and willpower and morality and everything else, Lord, I tried to conjure up over the years could ever, ever do. Thank you for the atoning work, the atoning beauties of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see that in the light of the wicked nature of our hearts. As we'll be looking in the days ahead there in Ephesians 2, Lord, who by nature were the children of wrath. Oh God, thank you that you've delivered us from so great a hell. And thank you, Father, for the blessing that we have to live our life once again to the praise of the honor of your grace by mortifying sin, killing it to your glory. So, Lord, encourage your people today. It's not hopeless. Lord, I hope nobody sat here this morning and said, well, you know, this particular besetting sin, I've sinned twice and three and four and no telling how many times, but Lord, they do keep getting up. They keep pressing on. And that's the mark of your people, is they are a people that persevere. So Lord, encourage them, I pray. Thank you for grace, and thank you for Christ that ever lives to make intercession for us. In Jesus' name, amen.